Oh my goodness. Yeah, no. I really don't ever want to talk about it or experience that again. Most of you know that I grew up in New York on Long Island, and as a young boy watching sports on TV, I was a New York Giants football fan because obviously we grew up in New York and we didn't have cable in those days, and so we barely got reception at all. ABC, CBS, NBC, and that was it. Then I moved to Dallas to go to seminary, and I realized the error of my ways, and I repented and became a Dallas Cowboy fan. So, much, to be honest, to the chagrin of my father, who couldn't understand why I would want to do that. But you realize when you move from one place to the other like that, that while you may be a fan of a particular sport, you cannot be both a New York Giant fan and a Dallas Cowboy fan. You are either one or the other. You're not both end. It's kind of like being married. You're either married or you're single. You're not both. You're one or the other. And despite what our culture wants to tell us, you are either male or female. You're not both. You're one or the other. And those of us who are challenged height-wise, realize that you're either short or tall. You're not both. You're one or the other. So it is with salvation and justification. It is either by works or by faith, not by both. It's one or the other. There are no alternatives. The two are mutually exclusive. It's either one way or the other, but it's not both. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 15, we come to one of the high water marks of Old Testament revelation. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 reads, "Then he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness." Here's the doctrine of justification by faith set forth for the first time in Scripture. For this first verse in the Bible explicitly speaks of faith, righteousness, and reckoning, or what we'll call justification. Now, it's not the first time that grace has been appropriated through faith, but it's the first time that the process is explained to us in Scripture. Paul actually uses this verse, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, twice, once in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, and again in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, both times his goal is to prove that righteousness is not earned by keeping the law, but is a gift of grace appropriated by faith. What we want to do this morning is look at the historical context and Abram in the midst of this, and then give some theological explanation to justification by faith alone. The historical context of verse 6 is Abram's defeat of King Chedorlaomer, his encounter with Melchizedek, and then his refusal to accept any gift from the king of Sodom. That's what's happened just prior to this, because Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1 begins with "after these things." And when you see that phrase and you're doing Bible study, your first question you want to ask is, what things happened right before this? Well, those are the things that happened right before this. So there's the historical context. So if you haven't yet, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Because after these things, we discover that God gives to Abram two promises. Each promise is connected to a response by Abram. So the first promise is in verse 1. The second promise is in verses 4 and 5. Abram's response to the first promise is given in verses 2 and 3, and the response to the second promise is given in verse 6, and that's the outline we're going to follow. Promise, response, promise, response. So So that may help you or hinder you, but that's the way the outline is, and you'll have to deal with it. So in Genesis chapter 14, Abram faced two tests. One of those was a physical test. That was the army. The other was a spiritual test. He had defeated the armies of the Eastern Alliance, led by Chedorlaomer, in order to liberate Lot. And he engaged in a spiritual test with the king of Sodom, who offered him the wealth of Sodom. And while the text doesn't explicitly say, if you put yourself in Abram's shoes and think about the fact of, here I am, I've gone through this military battle where he had to travel, where he had to engage in conflict, and then he has this incredible encounter with this individual, Melchizedek, who he's never seen before and will never see again. And then the king of Sodom shows up to offer him wealth. And so he's dealing with these emotional, spiritual, physical issues. And you have to think that Abram must have been tired, physically tired. And if you've been through difficult times and you're physically tired, you don't always think straight at those particular times. So the Lord gives a word to Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Now, I want to stop just for a minute because that's a very interesting phrase. That phrase typically introduces revelation to a prophet. So, for instance, you'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 2. The words of the Lord of Jeremiah to whom the word of the Lord came. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Zechariah chapter 7 verse 1. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came. That particular phrase is used primarily to introduce revelation to a prophet. It only occurs twice in Genesis. And guess what? It's here in this chapter. Verse 1 and verse 4. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying. Since this is primarily a phrase that's used to introduce revelation to a prophet, why did it come to Abram? Why does God, and the inspiration of the Spirit, inspire Moses to use this phrase to address Abram? We'll look in chapter 20, just to speed ahead just a second. Chapter 20, verse 7. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, and he's speaking in reference to Abimelech and Abram and Sarai. Restore the man's wife, since he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Abram is called a prophet. To my knowledge, it's the only time that I'm aware of where Abram is specifically called a prophet. But there's a designation of an individual who has been given revelation by God. And here is that revelation found here in Genesis chapter 15. There are two ways to understand the grammar of verse 1. Okay? The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. New American Standard version I'm reading translates, your reward shall be very great. It can be translated, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be great. Or, do not fear, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. The first translation separates the two into two clauses. Clause 1, I'm a shield to you. Clause 2, your reward will be great. Seems to indicate at that point, if you translate it that way, that God will protect Abram. He's a shield. And God will reward Abram. He will benefit from that protection. The second translation makes it one phrase and focuses on the word I, which is used only once in the verse. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your very great reward. Either phrase is possible from a grammatical perspective, at least as I understand it. Is that accurate? My Hebrew is not near as the depth of Rocky's. But in the second instance, God is telling us something about himself, or he's telling Abram something about himself. I am a shield. I am your reward. I tend to think theologically the second one is more accurate. God says to Abram, here's Abram, having just experienced these activities, military activity, spiritual activity, emotional exhaustion. And the Lord says, Abram, don't be afraid. I'm a shield, your shield. I am your reward. When Abram heard the word reward, I suspect he also thought, well, God, you're my reward, but let's look at my situation. Because that's what you and I would do. I'm a nomad in a foreign land. I have no children of my own. So where's the reward? How are you my reward? I mean, Abram had been promised a land, right? But he owned nothing. Abram had been promised a son and descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth, but he had no heir. There was no son that had been born to Sarah directly through Abram. Abram had been promised that he would be a blessing to the world, but he was a nomad with little, if any, sense of blessing. Do you think that Abram maybe, use your sanctified imagination just a little bit, have been a little bit fearful that having committed everything to the Lord, having left his home, having left his business, having moved out, that the promise wasn't all that it was cracked up to be? Or that he didn't understand it quite the way that God intended it? Think about it this way. You ever been promised a raise that never came? You ever been promised a healing that seemed slow to occur? You ever been promised a gift that never arrived? Ever been promised a friendship that never materialized? Then perhaps you can identify with Abram's fear, but even more significantly, in the context of the verses, can you identify with God's promise? I am your shield, your great reward. I was reminded at the beginning of Psalm 23, a psalm we know most of us could recite it if we had to. We can definitely recite verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know what I think is a better translation of verse 1? The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. Because the psalmist goes on, David does in that psalm, to talk about everything that God does for him. Providing for him his physical needs, providing for his emotional needs, providing for his rest, providing ultimately for his eternity. Since the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. Yahweh, the sovereign creator God, notice that the psalmist says, is, not will be or was, but is. The Lord is my, says David, my shepherd, personal shepherd. And what does the shepherd do? He gives comprehensive care to his sheep. The Lord is our shield. He says it to Abram, and we'll get to some verses in Psalm 18 where he tells it to us as well. The Lord is our shield. The Lord is our reward. Therefore, we have everything that we need. And there's not a theological reason to fear. But let's be honest. We're human. there are times when we are fearful. We're afraid that we might have made, not necessarily a mistake, but we might not be on the right spiritual path. We're wondering why our prayers aren't answered. A certain amount of fear comes into our lives. I want to encourage you at those moments, because it happens to all of us, that you come back to this text and think about the promise that God has made both to Abram and ultimately to us. And we'll see these verses in Psalm 18 later on when we get to the end, where God promises to us, I am your shield. I am your protector. I'm your deliverer. I am your reward. So God has made this promise to Abram. I'm your shield. I'm your reward. How will Abram respond? How would we respond? Were we in his shoes, sandals, listening to this promise? Because from Abram's perspective, there's a gap between what God has promised and what he's experienced. The Lord wants Abram to look at what he has. Actually, what he wants him to look at is Yahweh. The Lord wants Abram to look at who God is, shield, reward. Abram focuses not so much on the Lord, but what he doesn't have, an heir. And isn't that, just step back for a moment, a challenge we all face when life gets hard? When from our perspective, the promises of God seem out of reach. He's promised to meet all of our needs, but we seem to be struggling. God has promised to provide for us, but the checking account is at $10 or less. The job prospects are exhausted despite extensive interviews. No medicine seems to be effective in healing whatever illness or disease. And the challenge for all of us, as it was for Abram at this moment, is how do you stay focused on Jesus when what we see or experience indicates his absence or lack of involvement? Well, I think Abram did what the natural man in all of us would do, and what we would think if we did not know all the story was a very reasonable move. He adopted a son. God said, you're going to have an heir. Well, I don't have an heir. Well, I'm going to be sure I have an heir. Because in the ancient Near East, it was a well-attested practice to ensure an heir, even if a son had not been born to you physically through you as a descendant. The childless couple would adopt one of the servants born into the household. If you had servants in your household and they had a son, you would adopt that son. That son would then care for you, the adopted parents, in your old age. And when you passed on, that son would inherit the possessions and the property that you owned and you passed on to your son, just as if you'd had your own child. From Abram's perspective, this was the best that he could hope for. It seemed like a good idea. It's culturally acceptable. This will work. God does not leave Abram to figure this out on his own, does he? Does God punish Abram for his apparent lack of faith, for coming up for a plan on his own? No. What God does is he reiterates the promise that he had made, the promise of blessing. Notice verses 2 and 3. See, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. I've made Eliezer my son and the heir of my possessions, and the one who will become the descendant to inherit the promise and the blessings. Behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram a second time. Now, it doesn't say a second time in the text, does it? But the word of the Lord comes to Abram saying, I want you to look towards the heavens. I want you to count the stars, if you're able to count them. And the Lord said to him, so shall your descendants be. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, in essence, Abram, Eliezer is not your heir, but one shall be born from your body. He shall be your heir. He doesn't reprimand him as much as he corrects his error. God assures Abram that the descendants he had promised him would come through a natural born son, not an adopted heir. It will not be Eliezer, but one who comes from your own body who will be your heir. The blessing will come through you, directly through you and your descendants, not through another. In essence, the Lord answers Abram's concern by telling him to wait. Don't you love it when God tells you to wait? But such is the substance of faith, believing that what God says is true and then relying on that and then waiting. After correcting him, God reaffirms his promise to him and uses a perfect illustration to make his point. He takes Abram outside and he says, look at the stars. So Abram goes outside on an incredibly clear night, because if you're in the desert, there are no city lights to worry about. And you can see perfectly clearly the incredible display of God's creation in the heavens. So Abram looks up at the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord says, Abram, look at all the stars. Go ahead, start counting, if you can, knowing the impossibility of that. Because Abram, that's how many descendants you'll have. They'll be beyond your ability to number and to count. Why does God use the stars as an illustration? Go back to chapter 14. Look at verse 22. Notice the words that Abram says to the king of Sodom. I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Abram says, my allegiance is to Yahweh, the Most High God, the possessor, creator, owner, sustainer of heaven and earth. Abram knew that God was the creator of the universe. So because he knew that, God takes him outside and says, look at what I've done. Since you know that I'm the creator, look at my creation, the stars specifically, and think about the fact that if I can do all of that, I can give you an heir. Just think how huge and vast that is. So how would Abram respond? And so we come to this classic verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. It's obviously the most important book in the chapter, for verse in the chapter. It may be one of the most significant verses in Scripture, because I mentioned earlier, Paul uses this verse in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3 to demonstrate that like Abram, one becomes righteous or justified by faith and not by works. Verse 6 is the first time the word believe is used in Genesis. It's the first time that Abram is said to have to be reckoned as righteous. It might be easy to conclude that Moses meant that this is the first time that Abram had faith in God. But we know that's not true, because if we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That is, Abram left his home by faith. Joe?
The verse says, believe in the Lord, but other translation says, believe the Lord. Is there a distinction that is relevant?
Yes. I think there is a distinction. And let me hold off on giving you a specific answer and work through my notes, and then you can re-ask the question if I haven't answered it in a clear fashion. Because one of the questions you want to ask when you get to this verse is, what makes his faith in the Lord, or the Lord, here in this chapter so significant that righteousness is attributed to him as a result of his faith at this time, where it hadn't been attributed to him prior to this time when he had exercised faith? Abram had believed in God because he believed that God spoke to him and he left. I mean, would you leave your home and your business and your relatives and go out to a place you didn't know if you didn't believe that God was going to provide for you and direct you and fulfill his promises? But here, it appears that his faith is more clearly defined and focused. Here, his faith is in the promise of God to provide the blessing of a son, and through that son, blessings to others. And it's at this point that God chooses to announce that Abram's faith was a saving faith, as we would say it. It was counted to him as righteousness. There are three significant words in this verse. Obviously, believe is one, aman, credited or reckoned, depending on which translation you have, and we'll get to that in a minute, and the word righteousness. The root meaning of the word believe, aman, is firmness or certainty. That is, it's used to describe the cradling of an infant in the arms of a mother. It's safe, it's secure, it's certain. Abram's faith was not without flaw, but it was placed in Yahweh. Note, here you go, and this is where I think I'm going to attempt to answer your question. Notice that, first of all, Abram's faith was personal. Abram believed in the Lord, in who he was and what he had promised. He did not simply believe about God. He believed in the Lord and in his promise. So his faith was very personal, and his faith, therefore, was propositional. That is, while Abram believed in the person of God, his faith was based upon the promises of God. It had a foundation upon which it rested. Now, we could also probably say that his faith had experience by virtue of what he had been through and where he had seen God provide, even when he failed to be faithful himself. But his faith was personal. He believed in the Lord, and it was propositional in the sense that it was based upon the promises of God, the certainty that God is trustworthy. And I think what we discover later on, and this is my third point about Abram's faith, is that it was practical. That is, he acted afterwards on the basis of this promise, so that when God said to him, Isaac is born, you know, now I want you to take him out and sacrifice him, he said, okay, I believe that somehow God is going to do something so significant and so special that I'm willing to be obedient. That his obedience was an act of his practical faith. But I want to step back even before that, and I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I want to look at verses 18 through 22. Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Okay, you get the picture, right? Abram looks at where he is physically, where Sarah is physically, and goes, this is not going to work. Practically speaking, I can't help her to become pregnant, and she's not going to become pregnant, if I can be as blunt as that. Yet, verse 20, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. That is, Abram looked at the physical issues and practically said, this is not going to happen, but God has made a promise. And so Abram and Sarah spent their evenings together based on the promise, not on the reality of what they saw. He grew strong in faith. So God credited his faith. NIV translates the word hasab as credited. New American Standard translates it as reckoned. English Standard Version translates it as counted. So it's either credited, reckoned, or counted. He assigned a value to Abram's faith. And the value that God assigned to Abram's faith was righteousness.
Imputed.
Yeah. It's a good word. You like that word? We're going to get to that word in a minute, okay? But yes. Think about credit for a minute, because we use credit every day. You know, I mean, if your paycheck goes directly to the bank, your account is credited with whatever number is on that check. You never had real money, but it's credited to your account. And we use credit cards every day to pay for numerous things: gasoline, groceries, clothes, utility bills. But sometime during the month, you're going to get a statement. And the statement is going to show you all the times you use that card. Right? Because the day of reckoning is coming. And now you actually have to pay. You have to put some cash to this credit. Wouldn't it be great if when you looked at all of those expenses, when you got to the end, it said zero balance? You go, well, that can't be right. So you call the bank. And the bank says, it's not a mistake. Rocky Miller has covered your debt. Not only has Rocky covered your debt, he has signed a legal document that he's going to do that for the remainder of your life, so you can charge whatever you want and you will owe nothing.
You guys are in big trouble.
Thank you, Rocky.
You mean we can't believe the word God?
In the case of Abram, what was credited to his account, imputed to his account, wasn't money, but was righteousness. Not his own, but God's righteousness. And it was imputed, credited, reckoned, counted to him that he is now declared righteous because he believed. In the New Testament, we call that justification.
I'm interested in Joe's comment. Are you still getting to it?
I'm getting to it. Okay. I'm not quite there yet. Let me get to a conclusion so I can say if I've done this. The earliest usage of righteousness are in the context of a judicial setting, that is a courtroom. It's a legal term. In a theological sense, the word righteousness means conformity to a moral standard. And that standard is the very nature and character of God. Because according to Psalm 145 and verse 17, Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. In the chronology of Genesis 15, there is no meritorious conduct that is attributed to Abram. The word of the Lord came and Abram believed. He heard the word. He believed what God said. And on that basis alone, he is declared righteous. It's reckoned to his account that he is right with God because he believed. And he believed in the Lord, his character, and his promises. So if you want to make a distinction between in and the Lord, I think in is more accurate than just the Lord, because I think previous to that, Abram believed the Lord because he left his home and went. Here, he believed in the sense of his faith was in who God is and what God had promised.
I don't think we believe promises in a vacuum. Whether we believe a promise depends on whether we trust the promise maker. So when I get an email telling me I've won $1 million and it's from Nigeria, I don't believe that because I don't believe the promise. But in this case, and the preposition does occur in Hebrew study. Good translation of 15:6 is, and Abram believed in Yahweh, and righteousness was imputed to him. So I think the reason he believed God's promises is because he had faith in the one making the promise. So I think you have a primary, secondary relationship. That would be my take on it.
That's what I tried to say, just not near as well. Yes.
Doesn't, you go back to Romans 4:23, pretty much says that. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him to raise Jesus our Lord from the dead. So we're believing in Jesus.
Exactly. Thank you for jumping ahead four paragraphs in my notes. I appreciate that. No, that's all right. So, exactly what God did for Abram, he does for us when we place faith in Jesus. We believe who he is and what he's promised. I mean, have you and I ever experienced eternal life? No, we're still living human life. But that's the promise. The promise is that what Jesus did on the cross covered the debt of our sin, paid for it in full, and therefore imputed to our account when we place faith in Christ is God's righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ. I always want to add a phrase to that verse. I know that's very dangerous to do that. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we, who knew no righteousness, that's the phrase I want to, could become the very righteousness of God in Christ. It's at least implied. So we are justified, declared righteous, by virtue of faith in Christ. So the Chuck Swindoll defines justification this way. You always want to look for authoritative voices when you're trying to give a definition. Justification is the sovereign act of God whereby he declares righteous the believing sinner while he's still in a sinning state. Even though Abraham, after believing and being justified, would continue to sin from time to time, God heard Abraham when he said, "I believe in you," and God credited divine righteousness to his account. He was once and for all declared righteous. He received what he did not deserve and could never earn. Justification is the judicial act by which God declares us righteous, places us into his family, forgives our sins, and clothes us in the very righteousness of Christ. Again, the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's credited to our account. So that when God sees you and he sees me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. It's credited to our account. So if you looked at our life and you looked at all of the things that we've done, that's not what Jesus sees. What Jesus sees is what Jesus did. What God sees is what Jesus did. Because we are covered, clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. So that, as John just said a few moments ago, what's true for Abram is true for me, it's true for you, it's true for every person who's ever lived. When you place your faith in Christ, due to no merit of your own, God credits to your account the very righteousness of Christ and declares you righteous. So that, again, because it's helpful to read it more than once, the Romans chapter 4 text, and we'll go back to the beginning of chapter 4. Look at the first few verses of chapter 4, first five verses. What shall we say? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited, reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So you can either work to become righteous, and you'll get what you're due, and you'll always be short. Or you can believe what God says, and it's credited to your account as righteous. And at the end of the chapter, notice verses 23 and 24, not only for his sake, speaking of Abraham, was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised our Lord from the dead. He who is delivered over because of transgressions and was raised for our justification. So what is true in Abram, he believed and it was credited to his account as righteousness, is true for us. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. It's also his argument in Galatians chapter 3. When I was in Sunday school as a young boy, and we were trying to study some theology, and I can remember my Sunday school teacher trying to define justification. They went, here's a great definition of justification. Just take the words apart, and it's just as if I'd never sinned. And you just think, well, that's really cool. The problem is, that's a partial definition, because all that does is leave me in a neutral state. It may have taken care of my past sins, but it does nothing for where I am now and what's going to happen later. What I need is not just to be as if I'd never sinned. I need to be righteous. And I can't do that on my own. Only God can credit his righteousness to my account. And what was credited to Jesus was my sin, and what was credited to me upon faith in Christ was the righteousness of Christ. So the John MacArthur, in his little commentary on Romans, defines it this way: God's crediting of righteousness to believers is not make-believe or symbolic, but it's actual. He can declare believers to be righteous because he has indeed made them righteous through the atoning death of his Son. Because God credits the believer's sin to Christ's account, he can credit Christ's righteousness to the believer's account. Christ took what was ours so that we could receive what is his. That's justification. That's what happened to Abram here in Genesis chapter 15. Let me conclude with a couple of thoughts, and we will actually have time for questions that I probably don't have answers for, but that's okay. First, be reminded that the Lord is your shield. Three times in the 18th Psalm, verse 2, verse 30, and verse 35, and I put these in your notes. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my Savior. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Do you ever, I mean, stop sometime and just meditate on the personal sense of the psalm, my, and then the phrases that are attached to that. The Lord is. So here's a statement of theological truth in a practical world. My rock. He's my stability. He's my fortress. He's the place where I can find refuge and hide. He repeats it, my rock, the one in whom I take refuge, my shield, the one who, again, protects me from the evil of the world, my stronghold. He says it again in the 30th verse of the psalm, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is refined. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. When we trust in him, he becomes our shield. Verse 35 in Psalm 18. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. Yeah. There are certain verses where you just got to go, wait a minute, I have to stop and think, your gentleness makes me great. After he has given me his righteousness. Remember that God is your shield. Second, justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. We've said this, I don't know how many times. You all have been to Grace Bible Church for years. You know this is true. That's not a new statement. One is either justified or one is not. It's either or. And even though Abram had his doubts and struggled with the application of who he was, God's declaration of Abram never changed because it was credited to his account. So that Paul can say about us when he gets to Romans chapter 5, having said in chapter 4, what's true for Abram is true for us, chapter 5 begins with, therefore, having been justified, having been declared righteous by God, we have. And he begins to list the things that we have. We have peace with God. We stand in a state of grace before God by faith. We exalt in the hope of God because hope never disappoints. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Because you've been justified, here's what's true. Lee.
So I'm thinking on this whole justification by faith alone as opposed to works. And it occurs to me that Abram is a clear example. He acts in faith in the beginning, but he doesn't act in faith all the way through his life. He has periods of time where he acts, as you said, with doubt. So could it be construed that faith is, in fact, a form of works? That if you live your life with faith on a conscious, I choose to believe, versus some ethereal, the Lord spoke to me and therefore I do believe. There's a fine line between sort of choosing to believe and just having belief. And I'm trying to find out kind of how those two things weave their way through someone's life. Because I think there are plenty of times that Abram chose not to believe. I mean, he acted as if he didn't really believe because he did things contrary to what the word was. And so I think that's probably true with all of us to some degree in our lives. We have periods where we act out in our faith and periods where we don't. And when you choose to believe and you act on a conscious decision to believe, is that, in fact, some form of works?
If we say that's some form of works, then our security is therefore based on us, not on what Jesus has accomplished. I'd much rather believe that my security is based on what Jesus accomplished than on what I do. My works, as James said, and I've intentionally avoided going to James for the fear that we get lost in the weeds, because James uses that exact phrase, was not Abraham justified by his works? That is, Abram declared, demonstrated from a visual perspective that he was righteous because he was obedient. Okay? Faith, trusting in who God is and what he said, will always work in the sense that it will live itself out in obedience to God. Are we always obedient? Well, of course not.
I guess the question is sort of, can you choose to have faith, make the conscious choice to have faith, as opposed to it being sort of imposed upon you by the, you know, I mean, I know I'm drawing a really fine line there.
From a theological point of view, you'll be on solid ground if your starting point is this, that faith is non-meritorious.
Yeah.
Works are a result. They're never on the causal side of the equation.
And to live that out is the sanctification.
Yes.
Not to confuse that with the justification.
And resting in the sovereignty of God, to begin a good work in you is faithful to complete it to the end. I like what Alistair Begg was talking one day, he's doing Esther, and he says that God works out his purposes through the actions of men. You know, we don't always understand the line you're trying to identify at those junctions, but he's there and in control, and he's doing it because he called you. You know?
I think the challenge, one of the challenges, there are probably many, is to know God well enough to believe that when I experience negative things, it doesn't change the character of God. He is still who he is. And so I choose to believe based on what I know to be true through the revealed word of God. And so do I choose? Yes. Because I have to make that conscious choice to believe that what God said is true. But I think it's the Spirit of God that enables me to believe that. And so, yeah, there's no merit.
Diagram of with the cross here, and a line coming off at a 45 degree angle to a circle, and another line coming off down to a circle. Both of those circles are part of our reality, but the top circle is what Paul talks about when he says in Christ. That's where justification occurs. Is we're justified before God in the top circle. It's absolute. It's perfect. It lacks nothing. But the bottom circle is where we live in a world that's ruled to a degree by Satan, where we have to contend with our own old sin nature, where we are enmeshed in an evil culture. So there you're going to start seeing conflicts between what should be and what is. But this top circle is instantaneous. The moment of salvation, we are absolute. This is what Spurgeon meant when he said, you can stand before God as if you were Christ, because he stood before God as if he were you. What he's saying is this: in the top circle, your justification and your righteousness is the absolute righteousness of Christ in absolute perfection. That's what we will be, either when we die or when Christ returns. But this bottom circle is full of conflict. And we've got to keep those two things separate. The top circle is what is how God sees us in Christ and all the attributes that that implies. The bottom circle is this mess we call life in the world. And if you keep those two things separate and you say in your mind, I understand there's absolute justification up here. You don't end up in situations where you start worrying about losing your faith or losing your salvation or trying to make up for some lacking through good works. It's an all or nothing up here, and it's a mess down here.
And I think we have to learn to live with tension as believers. Things that we do not understand and things that are hard to figure out.
And you take the baptism of the Holy Spirit that causes a lot of confusion in the Pentecostal world, for example. A good example of this, since I performed your wedding service, let's use this as an example.
You remember this in great detail, right, Lee?
Vaguely. You stood up there next to Julie, and we went through a process, and you experienced that. That wedding was experiential. It's something I experienced. But guess what? What made you married legally was when I signed your marriage certificate and filed it with the state of Texas. Guess what? That was not experiential. You didn't even know it happened. You were off on your honeymoon. But the justification is a legal term. It does not mean we are righteous. It means God has declared us righteous. We are unrighteous people declared to be righteous on the basis of the cross by Almighty God, in a non-experiential thing that happens up here in heaven. And then the messy part comes when you and Julie get back from you start trying to work. You try to live together.
I've been on my honeymoon for the last 7 years.
Oh, good try, Lee.
That's the same position. But there are things that happen with regard to our salvation that are like